Would you please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15, our scripture reading for this morning in connection with our catechism lesson. Beginning at verse 1, we read as follows. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, "Saul is coming to Carmel. And behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we had devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop! I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on a mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. And he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed down before the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Here ends the reading from 1 Samuel 15. Let's turn now to our text, which is the Word of God. The Word of God summarized for us in Lord's Day 35 of the Heidelberg Catechism. You'll find this on page 49 in the back of your Psalter hymnals. Lord's Day 49. This is the exposition of the second commandment. The question is asked in question 96. What is God's will for us in the second commandment? And this is our profession. That we in no way make any image of God, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. The question is asked, may we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images if one's intention is to worship them or to serve God through them. And finally, the question is asked, but may not images be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned? And we profess, no, we shouldn't try to be wiser than God. He wants His people instructed by the living preaching of His Word, not by idols that cannot even talk. Here ends the reading of the Catechism. I commend this to your further reflection and devotional study in the week to come. Let us pray. Father, we pray that your Spirit would now descend upon us and work deeply in our hearts so that we may understand the serious business of joyful worship, a worship before your presence, worship according to your word. Pray, Father, that you would make our hearts attentive, that you would give us a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and that we would see in this commandment, in the law, the evidence of your grace and of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I said to you last week at the very beginning of the Catechism's exposition that we must maintain, we must affirm strongly that the Ten Commandments were given in the context of grace, of the Lord's kindness, of His redemption, so that the law and obedience to the law is not looked upon as somehow meriting our standing with God, but really as a reflection of the Lord's work in our own hearts. It is gratitude. Think about that, how the Lord met with his people at the foot of Mount Sinai. And the people made an oath. The covenant was confirmed. It was renewed. And there was that elaborate ceremony where the altar was sprinkled with blood. The book of the law was sprinkled with blood. And then Moses took the branch, dipped it in the blood, and sprinkled, as it were, the people. As if he were standing before a group of people or walking down the aisle, sprinkling the congregation with blood. Why? To say, this is how the covenant is sealed. And he who violates that covenant, he who transgresses God's word, will have to pay with his own blood. And what do the people do? How do they respond? They offer a solemn pledge, an oath. They say, these things we will do. It's like a marriage vow. We promise, we pledge on oath that we will be loyal and faithful. But isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing that no sooner does Israel make that oath, no sooner does she pledge her covenant love to God, than she reverts to idolatry. Moses is up in the mountain. The Lord is revealing to him many things. And they become restless. And they urge Aaron, Moses' brother, remember, to make a golden calf, to fashion it like the pagan nations did, to worship it, because they want a visual representation of God. It wasn't as if they were worshiping false gods. They wanted to worship the one true God. But they want to worship the one true God according to their own will. It's a reminder to us. It's a cautionary tale, among other things, to us, to you and to me, that it is part of our sinful nature to always seek self-willed worship. The second commandment is concerned not only about whom we worship, but also how we worship. And how we worship is just as important as whom we worship. And if you want any confirmation of that from Scripture, all you need to do is consider the story of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, priests. They offered, it says in Leviticus 10, strange fire, unauthorized incense, if you will, on the altar, and the Lord struck them dead. God is not to be trifled with. Worship is not a trifling matter. Think of King Jeroboam and the divided kingdom of Israel. He's concerned. He's king over the northern tribes. The temple is in Jerusalem. The people are called to worship at the temple for the various feasts. So what does he do in order to secure his own position of political power? He erects high places at Dan and Bethel, the northern kingdom. And it says repeatedly in the book of Kings and Chronicles that because of his willful worship, because of his sinful deviation from the second commandment, he brought not only himself down to disgrace, but all the people of Israel, and ultimately led them to captivity. Or you think of Malachi. Have you read Malachi recently? Are you familiar with its contents? Malachi 1 describes the Lord's complaint against his people. He's angry with them, displeased, deeply so. Why? Because the people are offering worship not acceptable to him. It's not as though they weren't busy at the temple. It's not as though there weren't animals being slaughtered for sacrifice. They were going through all the motions, you understand. They were a very religious people. The sanctuary may have been bursting at the seams, but what was the problem? They were offering inappropriate sacrifices. The Lord said, I want your best. And so if you're a farmer, you bring your best, you bring your choicest animals without blemish. But in Malachi's day, the people were bringing gimpy animals, animals with a limp or a defect. Why? Because they didn't want to give up the best. They wanted to keep the best for themselves. And the Lord says it's because of that attitude in worship that judgment will fall upon this people. Talking this morning about the reformation of worship. When you think of Lord's Day 35, you must understand, you must appreciate, and I hope you do appreciate, how for our forefathers, for our Reformation forefathers, the Reformation of worship was at the very heart of Reformation. The great reformer John Calvin said on a number of occasions that Reformation begins with the Reformation of worship. The Reformation of worship. That worship is to be by the book. And I want to explore that a little bit this morning in the time that we have this morning. Worship by the book. First of all, as it's defined narrowly in the Second Commandment. And then, secondly, as it's defined more broadly in the Catechism. Let's consider those things together this morning. What do I mean when I say worship by the book is defined narrowly, first of all? When you think of the Second Commandment, what does the Second Commandment stipulate? You shall not make for yourself any carved or graven images, nothing that resembles anything in heaven above, the earth beneath, the water under the earth. I've said to you before, that's a Hebrew way of describing the whole created order. You have these three parts to the created order. And nothing in all of creation can be fashioned or can be imitated, replicated, to capture the essence of God. God's concern was that images, graven images, this kind of false worship, misunderstands God's freedom. Idols cannot confine the infinite. God is infinite. God is a spiritual being. What lies at the heart of idolatry? The kind of idolatry that would fashion together, what, a golden calf? Or that would bow down to a Baal or an Asherah pole? What's the mindset behind that? Among other things, the mindset, what lies deepest at that problem, is manipulation. We want a God we can manipulate. A God who will be serviceable to us. The God we've always wanted. Isn't that the very heart of self-willed worship? The concern is not about pleasing God, about honoring His commands, about worshiping Him in the beauty of holiness, ascribing to Him the glory to His name. It's all about, what is it for me? What do I want? What do I believe I need? You think of the example in the Bible in 1 Samuel 4 of the Israelites bringing the Ark of the Covenant into battle against the Philistines. Why do they do that? Why do they do that? They do it because they think that they can manipulate the Ark of the Covenant as some sort of, what? Magic formula. Some sort of charm that will make them invincible against the enemy. And the Lord was very displeased, so displeased that the Philistines captured it. And the Lord said, I am not to be manipulated that way. Idolatry seeks to assert man's lordship over God. And God says, no, your worship on a Lord's Day morning and a Lord's Day evening is to reflect profoundly my lordship over you. But secondly, images misunderstand God's exaltedness and His majesty. Think of how many times the prophets of the Old Testament ridiculed the practice of idolatry. Here comes a man to the woods. And he chops down a tree. You have a craftsman working in his shop, making this pole, this carved image. Here are these people making these images and bowing down to them. How ridiculous. Wood, stone, these things cannot speak. They're dead. And why would you take what is dead and worship it when you have the living God? He's exalted. He's not part of creation. He's above creation. God says, I am a holy other. I am transcendent. It's wonderful, isn't it, how Isaiah speaks of that. Comparing the worship practices of the pagans versus the worship practices of God's people. What do the pagans do? The pagans, they cart around their gods, their images, their carvings, their poles, and like they cart their gods around on their shoulders. They carry their god. And Isaiah says, don't you see how futile that is? Don't you see how that's really leading to a dead end? There's no hope. There's no life. There's no salvation there. But in contrast to gods who must be carried about, we have the living God, the covenant God, who instead of being carried about, carries His people. He carries you and He carries me. Images misunderstand and distort and pervert God's exaltedness and His majesty. Thirdly, images misunderstand God's fierce covenant jealousy. God seeks to know His people by means of their covenant relationship. Idolatry corrupts that. Idolatry says we're not content to stick with what God has said. We will play fast and loose. We will determine for ourselves. And that's really the heart of self-willed worship. We will decide what's right in our own eyes. Did you listen carefully to the second commandment this morning? That God will not hold him guiltless. Not only he who takes God's name in vain, but for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Many people read that and they say, that seems very unfair. Why would God punish subsequent generations for the sins of the father? And I think the best explanation of that verse is to realize what idolatry does to subsequent generations. If our grandparents had led us astray in worship, if they were devoted to self-willed worship, what do you think worship would look like for the children and for the grandchildren? It poisons the water, creeps in like a disease and infects. And that's why the reformers were so vigilant about maintaining the purity of worship. Please don't think that they were some group of narrow-minded bigots who only wanted to make their people miserable, the people they ministered to. They were deeply concerned about the spiritual welfare of God's people. They wanted them nourished by the word of the gospel and not by customs and practices that were ultimately destructive. And God says, I am a jealous God. You belong to me. You are not free simply to invent your own worship according to your own preferences. Fourthly, images must understand the character of God. The character of God. The human mind, said Calvin, is a clever engraver. The human heart is an idol factory. There's a great danger, as many have pointed out, to self-styled worship because it domesticates God. You know, just like people domesticate pets, animals. You have a dog that you train. A dog that can fetch your slippers, a dog that can grab the newspaper, a dog that can keep the biscuit on the end of its nose. I haven't taught our cat how to do that yet, but you domesticate an animal. You make it your servant. Aren't there a lot of people who do that with worship or with the understanding of the Christian life? That God is domesticated? A God of my own imagination. Here's how that plays out. Have you ever heard people say, or have you ever said, well, I don't like to think of God that way? A national disaster takes place. Catastrophic event takes place. And there are many professing Christians who will say, I can't believe in a God who would allow that to happen. God cannot do that. God cannot allow that sort of tragedy, that sort of suffering to take place. I can't believe a God would allow a little baby to die. I can't believe a God would allow people to starve to death. I can't believe that God would allow genocide in Central Africa. Or, positively, people say, well, I like to think of God as this. I like to think of God as sort of this grandfatherly figure, Santa Claus figure up in heaven. That's idolatry, my friends. What did Jesus say in his high priestly prayer? And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Narrowly defined, do not make idols. They cannot represent God. They only distort God, and they lead God's people astray. But now let's define this more broadly. Secondly, worship by the book defined more broadly. Listen to what the Catechism says. What is God's will for us in the Second Commandment? It's not only that we make no image of Him, but we are not to worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. Did you hear that? Teenagers, boys and girls, were you listening carefully? Do you want people to know why we worship the way that we do? Here's your answer. We are not to worship God in any other way than what He has expressly commanded in the Bible. We dare not. We dare not. It's called the regulative principle of Reformed worship. The regulative principle of Reformed worship. And our forefathers jealously guarded that practice, that principle. What does that principle guard? It guards the authority of God. How so? Well, it's very simple. And I want to make this as simple as possible this morning and not overly complicate things. But the question is very basic. Who determines what is appropriate for worship? It seems like a simple question. But I wonder how you would answer that. Who determines what's appropriate for worship? Is it the pastor? The dominee? Does he determine what's right? It's all left up to him. Somebody called me this week saying he wanted to talk to someone with authority or someone with influence in the church. I said, you got the wrong number. I don't decide. It's not my decision. What about the congregation? What if we took a poll? We'll have a survey. What do you want in worship? Do we do it that way? By common consent? Maybe it's that wonderful thing we call tradition. We let tradition be our guide. And sometimes I, in my more cynical moments, I'm tempted to say, you know what we ought to have in the bulletin as our motto? But we've always done it that way. We've always done it that way. As though that's the guiding principle of worship and of congregational life. The Catechism, reflecting this teaching of Scripture, says no. Back to the Word. What if we simply let a group of experts, a worship or music committee, take care of that? Sound good? The Reformer says, don't you understand? Don't you understand how this principle of worship guards, safeguards the authority of God? The Reformer said time and time again, if you can't justify it from Scripture, you ought not to be doing it. Think about that in terms of the pressures that are put upon church leaders, pastors included, to tweak, to change. Sometimes to revolutionize worship because we want to be trendy. We want to be popular. We want to give the people what they want. But you know, it doesn't operate that way in the church. We're not like a business where the business caters to what the clientele wants. You make the customer happy. That's not our first concern in worship. Our first concern is what does the Word of God require so that we honor God and we honor His commands. But this principle, secondly, guards the sufficiency of God's Word. The sufficiency of God's Word. May we not use images as teaching aids for the unlearned? No, we shouldn't try to be wiser than God. I like that answer. It's a beautiful answer in its simplicity. It simply means this. Brothers and sisters, do you really believe that this book, the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible, that these are sufficient? That these are sufficient to order, to determine our worship? Now, it doesn't spell out in specific detail things like when we meet for worship, or the exact order of a worship. Those things are left to the wisdom and discretion of God's people, obviously. Not every detail is spelled out, but the general principles are there. lest we think, or lest our children think, that we simply do these things because, well, that's the way we've always done it, and we ain't going to change. This principle also guards the freedom of the Christian. Isn't that interesting? I think it's interesting. This principle spelled out for us in the Catechism guards Christian liberty. Some of you may find that very amusing. You may be scratching your head this morning and say, wait a minute, this church? We seem so narrowly defined. Worship is so narrowly construed. You can't tell me this promotes Christian liberty. I'm telling you it does. First of all, put yourself in the situation in the 16th century, in the time of the Reformation. And I have a sense of that a little bit when I go into, for example, the chapel at St. Margaret Hospital in Hammond, and I see what worship is like in a Roman Catholic setting, with all the statuary, all the candles, all the incense being burned. Some of you who have been raised Roman Catholic or have Roman Catholic friends or relatives know what I'm talking about. Worship is much different than what it is in the Reformed churches. We don't bow down to statues. We don't pray to saints. We don't offer incense to the Virgin Mary. Why? Because the Word of God makes it very clear we have direct access to Jesus Christ. That's why we don't light a candle over there on 41 at the statue of Mary. We don't do that. Because the Lord has given us direct access to Jesus Christ, our intercessor, our mediator. This is liberating. It also protects us from a deadly traditionalism. Think, for example, of how Jesus dealt with the traditionalists of his own day. Jesus said things that just turned things on their head. He says to the religious leaders of his own day, you know, you worship according to your own will. You make the commandments of men into the commandments of God. You go through all these traditions. You heap statute upon statute, law upon law. And what do? You burden my people. You oppress my people. And the reformers, the writers of the Catechism, understood that the Word of God rescues us from that kind of oppression. But I would be remiss if I did not say also that it is a challenge to us. And this may be a little bit uncomfortable for you to hear this morning. Those of you like myself who appreciate historic Reform worship, you may have to re-examine things in terms of, in light of, the Scripture. Why do we do what we do? What's your response when you go to another church? And the comments I hear, very interesting. Many of you are far more concerned, far more upset about seeing a drum set up on the stage than about insipid worship music or words or deviating from the Word of God as being central in worship. You see what I mean? There's a keyboard or a drum set or a guitar. That seems to upset us more. Or people raising their hands in worship, when in fact the Bible says, raise your hands, that people lift holy hands to God. Read the Psalms. Read Psalm 150. And the variety of musical instruments used there. Now we can make all kinds of arguments why that may or may not apply to us in the 21st century, but you understand my point. What is it that bothers you? Is it just because people are deviating from a tradition? Or are you willing to examine your own practices in light of the Word of God, where perhaps we've become overly restrictive? We become upset about the idea of a screen to view lyrics to sing on a Sunday morning. And yet we think nothing of songs that are doctrinally questionable, that are theologically shallow. That doesn't bother us as much as things that may question our tradition or challenge us to think things a bit differently. But I draw your attention finally to that answer given in that last question and answer. It states it negatively. We shouldn't try to be wiser than God, first of all. Now again, you understand, of course, in the time of the Reformation, there were many illiterate people, many unlearned people. Can't we use images, icons, statues as a means to teach people? Drama was used throughout the medieval period. Why can't we use that? The catechism's answer is negative and then positive. No, he wants you instructed, notice, by the living preaching of his word. Not by idols that cannot even talk. The Reformation, you see, not only destroyed the idolatry of Roman Catholicism, but it promoted, it rediscovered the centrality of the preached word. And so, brothers and sisters, I hope, I trust that you will treasure that as well. You think of Samuel and his encounter with Saul. Saul says, I've worshipped. I've sacrificed. And Samuel says, what is this bleating of sheep? What's the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Did not God say to you, do this and not do that, and yet you've done your own thing? Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we may see how your word liberates us from empty and ultimately destructive worship. We pray that you would be pleased to fill our hearts with joy at the preaching of the word of truth, the living preaching of the word. And that we would understand, of course, that your word protects us from tradition that would burden us unnecessarily. And it liberates us from things that are oppressive, things that violate the conscience. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit and by our careful reflection upon the word, we may come more and more to worship you in the beauty of your holiness. So bless this word to our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.